Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to James chapter 5. These are the last two verses of this letter. I hope it's been as helpful, encouraging, and instructive to you as it has been to me to study through what he has had to share with us. James chapter 5, 19 to 20. This church, Grace Community Church, appreciates our first responders. We're oftentimes praying for them. A first responder is a person who will generally arrive initially at the scene of an emergency and provide assistance. Police, firemen, EMTs, paramedics, they're on the ready to respond when disaster strikes. And we depend upon them to risk themselves in the midst of trouble. They need to be brave, watchful, determined, and wise. They must be calm under pressure. We call them heroes because of the extraordinary amount of danger to which they expose themselves for the well-being of others. It takes a specially gifted person to be a first responder. Well, in our closing text this morning of James chapter 5, we will learn that there is a sense in which the local church is to be a community of first responders. They were all called to be first responders in a sense of the word. James urges the church community to be ready to face emergency situations in the body and to realize what is at stake. Let's hear what he has to say as we stand for the reading of the Word of God. Notice again how James is fond of using these terms that reflect our unity as a community. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for our ability to share in the Lord's Supper, to commune with you and to recall the broken body and the blood shed by Jesus, that sacrifice that he rendered up in order to purchase for himself a bride which is composed of many people, a bride which is the church of the living God. And this church that you have purchased is a family. And you've given us the responsibility and the privilege of ministering well to one another within this family. You have made that clear throughout the book of James, but here as we close, Lord, it's particularly poignant when it comes to those urgent situations in the family. And I pray that you'd give to us the grace and mercy we need to have ears to hear and hearts to apply the truth. Help us understand, help us respond well, and glorify you in the way we apply your word to our lives, Lord. To you be glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My dad was really concerned about me when I started driving, as most parents are for their kids when they start driving. But I think my dad was extraordinary in his emphasis to me about the dangers and the troubles that could happen if, for one moment, you mess up. He earnestly wanted me to grasp how suddenly a ride in the car could turn into disaster. And one day he came home from work and opened the back door and he called out to me. He wanted me to take a quick ride with him. So I got in the car and we went off down the road and he began his now familiar lesson to me about taking driving seriously. And then he explained where we were going. He took me to the scene of a car crash that had just happened, by which he had just passed on his way home from work. Saw a couple banged up cars and several people on the road. Injuries were being attended by the paramedics who had stopped to help. My dad wanted this image to be etched in my mind because he did not want that to be me. And he thought if I could receive a sense of the seriousness of how bad it could be, that maybe I would exercise extraordinary caution always whenever I got behind the wheel of a car. Now that picture, it was etched in my mind, and it comes to my mind this morning as I speak about it. And as I look at what James is telling us in this text, James brings to the attention of the church one of the kind of emergency situations that we will likely face. He tells us what the situation is. He tells us what we need to do in the midst of that situation. And we need to understand also how important what is riding on this situation. And so recognize in this text this morning the nature of the emergency and the importance of responding rightly, and then thirdly, realizing what is at stake. Those are our three main points that have to do with emergencies in the church, this dire one that he is talking about. So I want you, first of all, to think with me about recognizing the emergency. The emergency James has in mind here, he spells out, it's when a person who associates with the visible church wanders from the truth. It's an urgent matter when a professing believer goes astray. The person James is talking about here is one who outwardly identifies with the church. He or she claims to believe. And when James says, my brothers, he is addressing fellow followers of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, James had specified that his brothers are those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Men and women who believe in Jesus, who take up their cross and follow Christ, are family, are brothers and sisters. We are children of God and brothers and sisters of one another. We belong to one another. Among us, however, are those who don't yet belong, who say they do. They are, however, imposters. Men and women who appear to belong to the family, but who in fact do not. Well, there was one such person among the very 12 disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. He appeared to belong to the family, but he did not. He was a false convert among the 12. And likewise, the names of false converts appear on church rolls of church families of every size and every distinction. And James is pointing out our attention to an individual who is among you. If anyone among you, they're with you. Back in verse 13, James had said, is anyone among you suffering? Anyone in your church suffering? Anyone in the family suffering? In verse 14, he asked, is anyone among you sick? Now he points to anyone among you who wanders from the truth. This person is in the company of the church. It could be a man or a woman. They worship with the church. They pray with the church. They go to Bible study. They take the Lord's Supper. And they fellowship with the church. But there is an urgent problem with this person. They wander from the truth. What is this, to wander from the truth? This idea of wandering speaks of going astray and leaving the path of truth, like was pictured by Isaiah in chapter 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is our nature from birth. We have turned to our own way. Now, Peter wrote that before we were converted, we were continually straying like sheep. And Jesus accused the Sadducees of going astray because they didn't understand the Scripture or the power of God. Well, the thing that we will notice about this person here is that they depart from the truth. That's the way James says it, the truth. They wander, they go astray from the truth. And the Scriptures, the truth, often specifically refers to the Word of God as a whole, but explicitly and specifically to the gospel itself. That's the truth that you believe when you come to Christ and when you are reconciled and redeemed. Those who are saved come to a knowledge of the truth. They understand it and they believe it. 1 Timothy 2:4. Well, to wander then from the truth is to deviate from it in terms of rejecting its content, at least in part here. Its content, what it says, what it declares, what is of bedrock importance in the midst of the gospel is to reject it and to turn away. And Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, folks would depart from the faith by devoting themselves to false teaching, false doctrine. What is purportedly true, but it is notably false. James does not have in mind smaller doctrinal differences between true believers, but rather major errors or heresies, which in effect result in no gospel at all. They oppose the true gospel. The faith that was once delivered to the saints is that Jesus Christ is both human and divine. He's always been God. There came a point in time when he also became man, and the two natures were both his. His life lived on this earth under the law of God, spotlessly perfect, without spot or blemish. Death provided atonement to satisfy God's wrath demanded for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We are justified by faith alone. But it is a faith which evidences in obedience. These are a few bedrock truths of the gospel, any one of which you reject the truth. And so to wander from any of these or to reject any of these is to wander from the truth. But those who are saved not only come to a knowledge of the truth, they also come to obey the truth. Paul speaks of the lost and those who will face eternal judgment as ones who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, corresponding together, they reject the truth, but the reason is because of the way they want to live. And their lives, in effect, are a rejection of the truth. It is more than what you think. To wander from the truth is more than just what you think. Believing the truth is also about what you do. James has made this point earlier in his letter when he urged his readers to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who do what? Deceive themselves. So the truth of the gospel accords with godliness. It's Titus 1:1. It's something you see over and over in the New Testament. Those who wander from the truth deviate from the truth then in terms of how they live as well as what they think. And Jude describes such persons. He was urging Christ's followers to contend for the faith because of false teachers. He described those false teachers as ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Not just about what they think, it's about the way they live. James pointed out back in chapter 2 that true and saving faith is demonstrated by its works. Alec Motier, commentator, aptly says that it is impossible in Scripture to make truth a mere matter of holding some propositions or creedal statements in our heads. Truth is a living thing. When it grips our minds, it changes our lives. If the truth doesn't change our lives, we have wandered from it. We have been resistant to it. We may have been attracted to it for a while, but we've turned away. In the last 20 years in the United States of America, we have seen how an evangelical culture has gradually downplayed or disrespected various fundamental gospel truths. They have lost their place of importance in some ways. Even the doctrine of the atonement being the substitutionary work of Christ being questioned or seen as unnecessary. But corresponding to some of these rejections of truth, predictably, we have seen this evangelical culture go astray in conduct as well, perverting the grace of God into sensuality, celebrating lifestyles or accepting of lifestyles and affirming of lifestyles that God says He hates. You can't stray from the truth in doctrine without straying from the truth in living. We all need, therefore, to keep a watch upon both in our lives. What we say we affirm and what we do because of what we affirm. What James is saying here is a warning not to let the disaster of wandering happen in your life and mine. It is like driving a car. The stakes are so high that if you take your eyes off of the road, and if you take your attention away from the task, and then your vehicle begins to wander. And when your vehicle wanders, a crash is inevitable and death is possible. Injury, at least, is very likely. See the image of a wandering believer. He has turned from the truth. She has lost sight of the joy of walking with God. Despair and sorrow. As Paul tells Timothy, the rich who go after the world's things pierce themselves with many pains. Let this image be etched on your mind to keep you alert lest you wander away as well. But notice that James has another designation for this wanderer. The one who goes astray from sound teaching and godly living, he calls a sinner. And this designation is purposefully strong, and it stands in contrast to the wording that he used about the person who prays with power. What did he say about the person who has power when they pray? The righteous person, right? And we looked at last week and pointed out the fact that he's not talking about an extraordinary person of righteousness, but someone made righteous by the blood of Christ because they've trusted in Him. Those who are rightly related with Jesus have power as they pray. Well, in contrast to the righteous, just back there a few verses earlier, now he's using this word sinner. It stands in contrast for a reason. It is clear that James points specifically here to an unsaved sinner. Someone who is in the body visibly, but not actually. This, you know, because we're all sinners. We all are sinners. We all do sin. But he's talking here about a sinner who is unsaved, unconverted, unredeemed. Think about the word sinner and the ways it's used in the scriptures to emphasize lostness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The blessed man of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Last week we mentioned the fact that, as we said, the righteous person has power. Well, this is not the righteous person here because they're lost. They're under condemnation. So here's a person who thinks or professes that he or she belongs to the family, but their professed doctrine and or their style of living say otherwise. They're not a brother or a sister caught in a trespass. They're an imposter, somehow deceiving themselves and others that they belong to Jesus outwardly when they do not. They are a false convert. They are headed for eternal damnation. This is the emergency to which James points us. And we are urged then to recognize the emergency. It happens right here in our midst. It's an urgent situation that needs our attention. Okay, so realize or recognize the emergency. Secondly, as we recognize the urgent situation, then we see that James counsels the body to respond rightly. In the spirit of a first responder, any one of us. So before we get to that response that is right, we should ask who it is who should respond. Just above in verses 13 to 18, James specifies particular duties that certain people are to pray, right? So he said, in general, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray. So there is this distinction even there that's brought about who should do what when it comes to pray at certain occasions. Here now, in verses 19 to 20, James shows us that the response of care for the wanderer is a response that can be carried about by anyone who's in the body. If you are in the body, then you are called to be one of these first responders. Whoever realizes that a so-called brother is straying has the opportunity and responsibility to be used of God rightly in the situation. They have the opportunity to be the someone that God will use to restore the wanderer, if indeed they are restored, because not all wanderers are restored. And James is not making the point that if you go, they're going to come back. But he is saying that when the situation is there, that we should go and be ready to do what he called us to do, to hope for response, hope for a restoration. But you don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a teacher. You just have to be someone who cares. Someone who cares. And all of us should care. That's what loving our neighbor is all about, caring, being alert to each other, serving them as Christ served us. And now that we know who it is who can do this, who is called to do this, then what are they called to do to respond rightly? Twice, James tells us what we should do. We realize that here is a professing brother or sister whose life and testimony are demonstrating that they do not actually belong. What is our responsibility? How do we respond? James tells us what our goal should be. It is to bring them back. They're here, but they're not. Bring them back. Restore them to God. Restore them truly to the family. The church, again, what we see is the church is intended to be, we're a family, we're also a body of care. Looking out for one another. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And when we see someone in trouble, even if he's a false convert, our heart's desire should be to see them truly come to Christ and be restored to the family of faith. Now, James isn't really specific about what this looks like, but there is a good deal of material in the New Testament to tell us what this would involve, bringing them back. I'm going to give you about five points that are part of what should be part of bringing them back. First, we need to love them. We need to love them. Paul tells the church that we are to be a body of believers that speaks the truth in love. These are wandering from the truth. They need to be directed back to the truth, but not with a judgmental spirit. They need to know that love is the reason that we speak. We are no better than they. We have been blessed by God's grace. And so they need to know that we know that. And so love is the reason that we speak. Love needs to be with the attitude that comes across as such, that love cares, that love will speak truth, and love will speak gently and tenderly. Love will tell them that we need, that we will also be waiting with open arms like the father of the prodigal when they return. But we need to love them. Secondly, we need to instruct them. They're wandering from the truth. We need to speak the truth. It doesn't even matter whether they say it's true or not, or whether they seem to believe it's true or not. The truth of God is what God uses to break hard hearts. God is pleased to work through speaking, the speaking of His Word, in order to demonstrate the power which returns the wanderer is in fact the power of God. So instruct them in the truth. And third, warn them. Warn them of the danger of continuing in their wandering path, the danger of turning away. Just think about the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it is filled with such warnings. It is an extended appeal to people who had associated themselves with Jesus but were on the verge of wandering away. And relentlessly, the author warned them of the fearful consequences of rejecting the Lord. In chapter 2, he writes, "How shall we escape just retribution if we neglect so great a salvation?" Verse chapters 3 and 4, he warns them not to harden their hearts against the voice of the Lord. In chapter 10, he declared that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Thinking of the consequences under the law of Moses as they were, the writer asked this question: how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? So warn them. Warn them. Fourth, keep pointing them to Jesus. Keep pointing them to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will ever come to the Father except through Him. So say with the writer of Hebrews that we must be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. We should consider His suffering for His people and be moved to be faithful to Him. Fifth, we should pray. James has just talked about prayer. Perhaps this is still in his mind when he's thinking about the urgency and the need for prayer. We should pray in these situations. You know, we've been told to pray no matter what. And there is great power when the righteous pray. Turning a sinner back from the error of his way is not something we in ourselves are able to do. Brothers and sisters, we must pray for them and pray for God to work. I don't know if I said five or six, but I've got number six here. Okay? We should also be merciful. Merciful. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Showing mercy grows out of pity for others. It sees the tragic circumstances. It considers those and it pities them. Our hearts are filled not with a desire for retribution or revenge or judgment, but with sympathy, knowing that we ourselves are who we are only by God's mercy. So if you were to happen upon an emergency situation on the road, and no one had yet even stopped, would you? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to instruct us what it means to love our neighbor. It sees them suffering and responds. It sees the desperateness of their situation and acts to alleviate their circumstances. The man was beaten by thieves and left on the road for dead, and two Jewish leaders intentionally passed by on the other side, not wanting to get involved, just to avoid dealing with the trouble, the pain, the problems, the schedule change, and so on and so forth. But it was the outcast, the Samaritan, who helped the victim, even though the victim belonged to the people group which cast him out. It is such a picture of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus has done. He came to those who cast him out to save them. And he was willing to yield his life as a ransom. Inconvenient, costly, painful, hurtful. Jesus did all that to redeem. Why would we do any less but to respond rightly when we recognize the emergency of a wanderer from the truth. Then thirdly, we need to realize what is at stake. James wants us to know that the stakes could not be any higher. What is at stake for the wanderer is his soul. And that is one's most precious possession. If you lose your soul, it doesn't matter what you gain. Isn't that what Jesus said? What does it matter? What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? James wants the body of Christ to understand and not forget the enormous opportunity that is set before us when we encounter one of these emergency situations. The opportunity is to potentially save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The death about which James is speaking is eternal death. Returning to God will not keep a person from dying in the biological sense. It is appointed unto man once to die. Yes, and after that, the judgment. But to die, for sure. James is talking about the second death here, which is eternal judgment. Revelation 21 records graphically the nature of such death. As for the cowardly, unbelieving, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All who do not receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, will be consigned to the curse of eternal death, the second death. It doesn't matter who you are, how important the world thinks you are, how rich you are, how many good deeds you think you've done. It does not matter. That you may be a church attender, a church member, or even some office holder in a church. What matters is if you have come to a knowledge of the truth and embraced the truth of the gospel with heart and life. And so when this kind of wanderer is turned back, his soul is saved from this death. And when this sinner is brought back from his wandering, his multitude of sins is covered. Now, when God forgives sins, they are covered. They are hidden from sight. Think of Noah putting the pitch upon the ark and covering those timbers with the pitch. Those timbers were covered. So you didn't see the wood itself, you saw what covered it. When God forgives sins, he covers them. They are eliminated from his sight and from his remembrance. They will never again be brought up between us. Psalm 32 reflects the joy of the forgiven sinner. The psalmist David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Psalm 85:2 says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." When sin is covered, it's out of sight. And do you know how that can happen? The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross was shed in such a way to be sufficient payment to cover the expenses that we owed to God for our sins. There's two senses of covering here. One is the cover that hides. The other is the cover that covers the cost. Every 2 weeks, I have an automatic transaction from my checking account to my savings account in a specific amount. I came to that amount by figuring out what my property tax bill is at the end of the year. Sizable bill. And so I divide that sizable bill by 26. And every 2 weeks, enough money comes out of my checking and into my savings so that when December rolls around and that envelope arrives into my mailbox, I open it up, my eyes get huge and I shudder, but I don't worry. You know why? Because it's covered. I have enough funds to take care of it. And when Jesus died on the cross, he yielded up such a sufficient payment that the sins that we who belong to him have committed are covered before God. The price is paid. Therefore, can we be forgiven? Our sinfulness itself is covered over by the blood of Christ. But if we stray from the truth, if we do not truly trust in Jesus, then our sins are still exposed. And our debt is still outstanding, and we don't have enough to cover the cost. This is what is at stake. Covered sins and delight in the presence of our gracious God, or eternal exposure to his wrath. The stakes could not be higher. And James wants us to see that. Hence, there is great joy. When a wanderer repents, there's also solemn concern and heartbreak when those who are confronted do not repent. We have got, church, we have got to be gripped by these stakes. A couple months ago, on a Sunday morning, a man was driving down Greenfield Avenue in the vicinity of my daughter Ariel's house, and he wrecked his vehicle in the middle of Greenfield Avenue, turning his vehicle up on its side in the road. Ariel heard the noise, and she was about to leave for church, and she went to see if she could help. There was little she could do because the man was trapped inside his vehicle. He kept crying out for help and honking his horn as though that would somehow summons help sooner. It was a difficult scene to behold. She stayed there with a couple of others with him until the first responders came. But it was a circumstance that she couldn't get over, because she was in the situation of hearing a person in dire longing for help, and yet couldn't help them in the way that they needed. Their only help that she could give was, someone's on the way, help is on the way. And it affected her for at least a day, or who knows, but that whole day, emotionally, she was shaken up. She couldn't escape the cries for help that echoed in her mind even when she left the scene, wishing she could free the man, but being unable to do so. Jesus says that in the place of the second death, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such a picture as she beheld this man in the truck conveys. And these images should be a fixture in our minds to keep us aware of what is at stake when it comes to turning a sinner from his wandering. Yes, there is a sense in which every church is a first responder station. The whole body is the crew. The emergencies within are false converts. They display that they do not really belong by wandering from the truth, whether in the teaching itself or in the behavior that is disobedience to the gospel. The fact is that even genuine Christians wander at times, though in lesser ways, from time to time. And sometimes when we're ministering to people, we may not be able to distinguish between the stumbling Christian and the straying imposter. And I think that's not so much the main thing. What we must not fail to do is care for one another and minister tenderly to one another, remembering at all times that souls and our eternal destinies are what hang in the balance. So recognize the emergency. Respond rightly and realize what is at stake. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray.